something great happened long ago on the Damascus Road. So take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. In the last century, there were two very distinguished, intelligent, well-educated British men, one named Sir Gilbert Hawkins and the other named Lord Lyttelton, who set out to disprove Christianity and actually were going to take it to a court of law to establish once and for all that it was not based upon solid evidences. One man took the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the second man took the conversion of Paul. They felt those two issues would destroy and wipe out Christianity. After a year of study, they both met to consolidate their results, and both had become Christians during that year. But if you are trying to evaluate what is one of the key important issues and foundations of the growth of Christianity, well, certainly we begin with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was seen for some 40 days after his resurrection, the proof of that. But I think also you must place high up on your category and list of things that were greatly instrumental by God to change the course of history. You have to put high up there the conversion of the Apostle Paul. There have been some people who are not Christians who have said that it simply could not happen. I took the time this week to read some of the viewpoints, currently as well as in the past, concerning the conversion of Paul. It's amazing how many people are relating that to a mental or nervous collapse, or it probably was the hot sun on the road, or he was under such intense emotional pressure that he just thought he saw something there. But they go to any kind of length possible to get rid of the amazing story of the conversion of Paul, because obviously the supernatural is involved. So let's read it. Acts chapter 9, we'll take just that first paragraph, the first nine verses, on what happened on the road to Damascus. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts today from your word, and you would show us very clearly the miraculous nature of the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus. We might know, Father, that your power is great, and no matter what direction our lives have been taking, that you're able to turn us around for your honor and your glory. It's your grace and your love and nothing else. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Damascus is 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's on a fertile plain. It's an oasis in the desert. There, everything around Damascus is barren desert. I mean barren. There's no sagebrush, just sand. It's a terrible place. It's right, obviously, on the border of the Arabian desert. But actually, Damascus is an oasis. There's some very delicious springs of water, rivers running there. Even in the Old Testament, there's a reference in 2 Kings 5 to the wonderful, refreshing rivers of Damascus, Abana and Pharphar. Today, those rivers are still there. I've been there. I've drunk from them. It's a beautiful area, and yet all around it, the outskirts of the city, is absolute barren desert. It was a hot trip, not easy. Took approximately 6 to 8 days in the time of Paul to go from Israel up to Damascus. And it's interesting because Damascus is the oldest city in the world that still exists as a large city today. There were a lot of Jews in Damascus, and you'll understand why Paul went there when I tell you this fact. There were so many Jews in Damascus that shortly after our story, Nero, the Roman emperor, actually massacred over 10,000 Jews in Damascus in 1 hour's time by Roman officers. That fact is recorded by Josephus. But I don't think it was only because of the numerous Jews that were there, but also because of the fact that it was a gateway to the east. Damascus is a strategic center leading to faraway areas of Babylon, or today Iran, Iraq, and even northern parts, Turkey, and on up into the Black Sea area. So Paul was concerned that Christianity not spread any further, and he heard about Jews in Damascus turning to the Lord and felt, well, we've got to put a stop to it right there. When you ask me what happened on the road to Damascus, I would answer very strongly that the pattern of a man's life was totally changed. It's an amazing pattern, because so many people today that you talk to about Christ think that a lot of people become Christians because they have a need of a crutch in their life, or they went through some emotional period of time where they're really depressed and discouraged, and so they turn to the Lord, or things weren't going well. So when all else fails, turn to God. That's sort of what the average person thinks. But you can't see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. He's one of the great leaders of Judaism, dedicated man, well-educated man, possibly the greatest and most well-educated man of his day. And this man, all of a sudden, in a moment of time, his whole life is changed. What happened on the Damascus Road? Well, a man's life was totally changed. And I believe that one of perhaps the real weaknesses that all of us have as we listen to God's Word is somehow that doubt and unbelief, that we don't really believe that anything could change, that anything could be different. We do not see how God could interrupt human affairs and change the course of somebody's life. God can literally turn you around anytime He wants to. God has the power to do that in people's lives. And this is one of the great stories of it. Let's start by looking in verse 1 at his reactions toward believers. It wasn't a passive action or reaction. The Apostle Paul, who at this time is called Saul, his Hebrew name, is still breathing threats and murder. That's using of a horse that has just run a race and is panting real heavily. Paul is breathing threats and murder, meaning he's literally obsessed with this. It's controlling his life. I'd like you to look at chapter 22, please. Three accounts of Saul's conversion are given in the book of Acts, and that alone ought to tell us its strategic importance. In chapter 9, in chapter 22, in chapter 26. In chapter 22 of Acts, verse 3 and 4, Paul tells us a little bit more. It says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city," meaning Jerusalem, "educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way." By the way, calling Christianity the way, you'll find that three times in the book of Acts, in addition to our story. "I persecuted this way," probably means a sect, literally of Judaism. "I persecuted this sect or way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons." Verse 19, he adds, "I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him." Flip over to chapter 26. So it's obvious that Paul was participating in some very serious punishment and persecution of these Christians. And they were Jewish Christians. In chapter 26, we read in verse 9, Paul giving this summary of what he had done. He says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." That suggests he's a member of the Sanhedrin. "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Now don't tell me he is passive or just, you know, carrying out the orders of someone else, though he got approval from others. The Apostle Paul, who was then known as Saul, is literally obsessed with anger and hatred and rage. He is beating these people, no respect even for women. It says both men and women. He's throwing them into prison, and he's also voting for their death, and he is committing murder. You understand now, when Paul spoke of his own conversion in 1 Timothy 1, he said he was the chief of sinners. He said, "I'm a murderer, a blasphemer." The Apostle Paul knew that God's grace had saved him. And he said, one of the reasons why God saved him, he said, was that in me, God could show a pattern to a lot of other people. It would be an example to others of how God's grace and forgiveness can take the chief of sinners and make him a servant of the Lord. I find great encouragement, don't you, in the story of Saul. What God could do, because this man's reactions toward believers were unbelievable. And sometimes when you and I are sharing our faith or simply known as Christians, and we experience hostility from unbelievers, I want you to remember this story. You just look into their eyes and remember that maybe one of those people that are so hostile toward you could very well turn out to be another Apostle Paul. Because Paul was hostile and he hated the Christians with all of his being. The second thing I want to draw to your attention for some interesting background is his request to the high priest. The end of verse 1 says that he went to the high priest, a particular one, the main one, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. The Bible is absolutely accurate. We know now there were many synagogues in Damascus, and obviously from the footnote we gave you about Nero's massacre, 10,000 Jews, it would easily obvious to us, I'm sure, that there were many synagogues. Now, it says he went to the high priest. I want to talk about that for just a moment, because it seems to me there's a little intrigue behind this story that helps us all to understand our Bibles a little bit better. According to one traditional remark about Paul, they say he was converted at 35 A.D., Now, it's my belief, I know Christians quibble over the death of Christ, but I believe Christ died in 29 A.D. But Christians quibble over that. I think he was born in 4 B.C. But anyway, that doesn't put this too long after the death of Christ. Tradition says about 35 A.D., Paul became a Christian. That would be about 6 years maybe after the death of Christ. Now, that's kind of interesting to me because in 37 A.D., at Passover, a new high priest came to power named Jonathan. Now, Jonathan was the son of Annas. You remember the first trial of Jesus that night before he went to the cross? They took him to Annas' house. Now, Annas is the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas. But there really are two high priests when you think about it, because Annas is calling all the shots. We now know from Jewish tradition and history a lot about Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was a very wicked man. He actually had five sons. But in 37 A.D., at the time of Passover, through Annas' political maneuvering with the Romans, Vitellius, who was the governor of Syria, placed Jonathan in power after the death of Caiaphas, who was much older and was the son-in-law of Annas. Annas was a very old man, but still in political power and control. So Jonathan was put in power. In fact, just a year later at Pentecost in 38 A.D., another son of Annas named Theophilus was put into power. What does all this mean? It means that the exact same high priest, Caiaphas, is the man to which Acts 9:1 is referring. And man, when I realized that, I began to see the intrigue of this story. It was Caiaphas who was the main one involved in the trial of Jesus Christ. It was Caiaphas who was involved at the time of Stephen and his martyrdom. And it is Caiaphas to whom Saul goes to ask for letters to kill these Christians. And wasn't it Caiaphas that said, it seems expedient that one die for the nation, so now we're going to get rid of Jesus. And the Bible says he didn't even know he was prophesying, because Christ through his death was dying for the nation, but in a different way than Caiaphas thought. But Caiaphas, who said only one will die and we'll get rid of it, later was instrumental in the death of many, many other Christians, in spite of what he had said earlier. So Caiaphas, now no doubt politically promoted also by his father-in-law Annas, is now granting to this young man, their bright prospect, who's probably now in his late 30s or early 40s, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, one of their brightest prospects, Saul, they put him in charge. Many have said that to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. We do know that the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and the grandson of a Pharisee. He had a long family history. And some believe you had to be married. But it appears that there's no wife under discussion here. In fact, Paul later exhorts widows and widowers in the church at Corinth to remain as he is. It appears that he is not simply single, but a widower. which was necessary if he was ever a member of the Sanhedrin. So it appears to me that Paul, who cast his vote against Christians, is a widower. His wife died. He was married, obviously, when he joined the Sanhedrin, which he couldn't do to age 30. So he's somewhere in his late 30s and early 40s, and his wife is dead. And what a perfect opportunity to give to this man whose wife is dead. He's the right one. He's well-educated. He's well-trained. Let's give him the job. Saul wanted that job, according to the scriptures and according to his own testimony. He went to the high priest and he asked for letters. He asked for approval. So all the leaders in the synagogues at Damascus would know it came from the high priest in Jerusalem. And so they'd let Paul do whatever he wanted to do. The reason for Paul's actions here, according to verse 2, are very simple. It says that he, according to the Bible, if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he'd bring them bound to Jerusalem. His purpose was to get them there, because he knew exactly the direction of the Sanhedrin. To get them there in the atmosphere of that cross-hating, Christ-rejecting mob of religious leaders, who not only had put Jesus on the cross, but also had exercised their approval of the death of Stephen. So Paul wanted to get them there in Jerusalem, where he knew if they were bound there and awaiting the trial and verdict of the Sanhedrin, many of them would be killed. And he could somehow stamp out and wipe out the Christian movement. I suppose most of you know that 10 Roman emperors also tried the same thing. And Tertullian, the great church historian, wrote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. One Roman official in the area of Turkey today, or Asia Minor then, he wrote to a Roman leader, Domitian, who also had a persecution of Christians. He wrote to him that as many of these Christians we kill, for every one we kill, there seemed to be 10 to replace them. And he was getting weary of killing the Christians. God began to bless in a great way through even the persecution. And Saul, though he's trying to wipe out the movement, he can't do it. In fact, his own heart is going to be changed. So the first thing we mention is the pattern of a man's life was totally changed. That should be obvious from the first two verses. He's going one direction and God's going to turn him around and go another direction. Now maybe you'll know why some of the leaders at Jerusalem were a little bit afraid of Paul. It took the encouragement of Barnabas and his companionship to talk to them about Paul so they'd even accept him. They knew what Paul was like. And they feared for their own lives. When they heard that he had become a Christian, they thought it was a trap, a trick. And Barnabas had to intercede and tell him it really happened. But a second thing that happened on that Damascus road was the power of God was displayed. It was no emotional breakdown. It was no nervous exhaustion trip that Paul had. It was not the heat of the noonday sun, as hot as it is in Damascus. That is not what happened. The power of God was displayed. And there's no way to get around what the Bible says. It was displayed in dramatic fashion. Let me share just a few things with you about it. One, it came upon him suddenly. Suddenly. This was no gradual thing. It came on him suddenly. He wasn't thinking about it. He wasn't assuming it was going to happen. He wasn't looking for it. He wasn't praying for it. He was on his way to kill Christians, to capture them and see that they were put to death. And according to the Bible, verse 3, it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. He's near the end of his journey. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" You might be interested to know, as you probably expected, that there's a traditional site in Damascus where this happened. I'm always a little leery of sites. But I think it's kind of interesting that today it's a Christian burial place. It's where Christians, the few that there are, for it's primarily a Muslim city, but it's a burial place. It's on the east side of the city. As a matter of fact, it's not very far from the traditional site where they let down Paul over the wall. Not many groups go to Damascus anymore, obviously, but many years ago in 1970, I was there. And though it was hostile and anti-American then, they did show us these Christian spots, and it was kind of interesting because when we went into the one spot, supposedly marking the place where Saul saw the light from heaven, there were burial places there, and as a matter of fact, there were just a handful of some dear Arab believers there, and they spoke about how the persecution now and the pressure against them was just as serious as it was many, many years ago at the time of Saul. But it's a Christian burial place right now, but what a lot of the officials don't know is that the Christians meet there and fellowship. They don't realize they're doing that. for they see them only coming to mourn the dead. But as they're mourning the dead, they're fellowshipping with one another. You know, I love the creativity of Christians around the world. You know, it's really great. And I think some of us are spoiled, don't you? We really are. What a joyful experience we have each week to come together in freedom and fellowship together. But I couldn't help but think about that just as my mind's eye went back to that situation, the freedom that we enjoy, and how the Christians there even have to come to mourn the dead in order to get a chance to fellowship with one another. But they managed to do it. It came upon him suddenly. And secondly, according to the Bible, it confronted him directly about what he was doing. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'd like you to turn over to chapter 26, and let's read some additional remarks when Paul gave his testimony. Luke, of course, is recounting the story in Acts. No contradiction, it's just that when Paul told it, he filled in a lot of the details. In chapter 26, we read in verse 14, it said, "When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect." Now, some people have said this means that the language of heaven is Hebrew. And so some of us should learn Hebrew now so we can speak well when we get there. Well, I don't think you need to worry about it. But people feel that the language of heaven is Hebrew because the Lord talked in Hebrew to Saul. Well, let me tell you something. If Paul spoke Swahili, I believe Jesus would have spoken from heaven in Swahili. You understand what I'm saying? That isn't proof of anything. It just means he knew Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and it would be more forceful on the Apostle Paul to not speak in Greek or Aramaic, but to speak in Hebrew, the very Jewish tradition which he loved and held so well. And to hear Jesus speaking perfect Hebrew in a Hebrew dialect to him would have obviously made a tremendous impression, because the average person in Palestine of that time, which is really Israel, spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew. And the Hellenists, of course, spoke Greek. So it would have made a tremendous impression upon the apostles of Paul, who was then Saul, to hear this. It was in the Hebrew dialect. It said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now notice, it says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now some of you have a King James Bible. Know that in chapter 9, it's inserted there. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. In other words, you're fighting something here you can't really do, Paul. Now, where does it belong? I think it belongs in verse 14 of chapter 26 and not in chapter 9, although it certainly was said, so I don't see any problem putting it in chapter 9. The trouble is, in chapter 9, there isn't any Greek manuscript that contains all the words that are there in the King James. Not all. Not any manuscript out of some 8,000 even contain the reading. But it is in other versions or other languages. But it properly belongs in chapter 26, verse 14. And according to verse 15, something else was said. Paul says, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It confronted him directly. Chrysostom, the great church father, who was an eloquent tongue and spoke with great love for Jesus and for his word, he says this in his commentary. I just thought it was kind of beautiful about Jesus, what he said to Saul. He said something like this: "What wrong, great or small, hast thou suffered from me that thou doest these things?" And I think that helps us to understand what the point of Jesus' statement to Saul, "Why do you persecute me? What have I done against you that would cause you to do this?" And of course, through persecuting the believers, we were touching the heart of Jesus himself. You know, I like that. I want to share with you what I wrote down in my own personal study, in my little notes on this, because it meant a lot to me. Whenever you and I criticize, tear down, hurt another believer in Jesus, we're hurting the Lord Jesus himself. That text really spoke to my heart. "I am Jesus. Why are you persecuting me?" When you touch God's people, you are touching the Lord Jesus himself. And I think we need to be very, very careful about what we say about each other, our attitudes. The Bible teaches to encourage and edify and build up one another. But anyway, the Lord Jesus confronted him directly about what he was doing, startled him with it. And a third thing I'd point out to you is it caused him to respond willingly. According to verse 5, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" In one text, in chapter 22, he makes it clear that he said, "What would you have me to do?" In fact, the King James inserts it here also in chapter 9. for emphasis, because it really was said. Paul said, "What would you have me to do? Who are you, Lord?" Now, if you ever have people come by your home that wear white shirts and long ties only and ride bicycles, they say in a real effort to get you to see that he did not see Jesus on the Damascus Road. Now remember, in their argument, Jesus did not arise from the dead bodily and physically. He arose spiritually as a spirit. They cannot believe that Saul saw the Lord Jesus in a resurrected body literally on the Damascus Road. They can't believe that. So what they say is that it doesn't mean that he was calling him Lord. It was simply a manifestation, an angelic manifestation. That the word Lord, kurios, just means like sir. It was just a greeting. So Paul here is saying, the light flashing from heaven, the voice speaking in the Hebrew dialect, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And Saul would say, "Well, who are you, sir?" As though he were not going to go any further until he found out. Now, I can't believe that. I'll tell you why. With all of his rabbinical knowledge and his rabbinical background, his knowledge of these terms and his words, he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee believed in divine revelation and the appearance of angels. I can't believe that he would attribute a word which in Greek definitely refers to the Hebrew Jehovah. I can't believe that he would even use it, for there were other terms he could have used in greeting. He wouldn't use it with his knowledge and background to someone who appeared to him from heaven when he himself believed in divine intervention. For all he knew, it was God the Father, and he wanted to check out. "Who are you, Lord?" Obviously, he's greater than he is. Or how in the world could this have happened? Saul already was programmed by his training to believe in divine intervention and in angels, and even in the resurrection. Pharisees were the conservatives, we would say today. They weren't the Sadducees, the liberals who denied all of that. They believed in divine intervention. So I believe when Saul said this, he was recognizing the character of the one who was speaking to him but wanted to make sure. I think it's a very, very important issue. It caused him to respond immediately. "What would you have me to do?" That's a very serious matter. I'd like you to just see from your Bibles that the Bible clearly tells us that he saw Jesus. Clearly. That this was no mistake, that Paul did not simply hear this. One writer said, "Well, since the other people who were with him didn't hear the voice clearly, and it was only Paul who said it was Jesus, that obviously he made this up later on in his life, and maybe the Lord did in some way affect him." But to say that he actually saw Jesus Christ resurrected, I mean, come on. Let's just see what the Bible says. Look at verse 17 of chapter 9. "Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Listen, Paul didn't prompt Ananias to say that. Ananias had been directly revealed to by God and obviously agrees that the Lord Jesus literally appeared to Paul on the road. That's what it says. Look at verse 27. This is later when Barnabas was trying to encourage the people of Jerusalem to accept Paul. It says, "Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him." That's quite a statement. Look at chapter 22, please, verse 14. Chapter 22 of Acts, verse 14. I tell you, it is extremely important to believe that Paul saw Jesus Christ literally on the Damascus Road. It's the basis of his apostleship. It's the basis of his authority behind the New Testament. If Paul did not see Jesus on the Damascus Road, then all 13 or possibly 14 epistles in the Bible cannot be proven to be from God by direct revelation. Did you know that? Paul himself argues that. He wasn't one of the 12. So naturally, people were questioning wherever he went. How can you say you're an apostle? Why should we listen to your message? Why is this now scripture and authority from God? And Paul's constant answer was that he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been directly revealed to. His argument in Galatians is powerful, that God himself, through the person of Jesus Christ, had appeared to him and directly revealed this to him. That's really something. In Acts 22, verse 14, Paul says, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will." He's talking about what Ananias said to him. "And to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth." That's quite a statement. The phrase "the righteous one" is referring to the Messiah of the Old Testament. And they're saying that it's God the Father's will, and he has appointed you to actually see with your own eyes the Messiah, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. What a statement. Look at chapter 26, please. Chapter 26. This obviously is a very critical point in Paul's life and in the history of Christianity. In chapter 26, verse 15, Paul's recounting a story. He said, "I said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." To all of the critics of the Bible who definitely try to tear down believers' faith and the accuracy and inerrancy and authority of God's Word because of the conversion of Saul, I say to you, the Bible unmistakably teaches us that Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and spoke directly to him. How can I open my New Testament with confidence, and let's just deal with the epistles of Paul right now, how can I open it with confidence and believe this is truly the Word of God? The issue of Jesus Christ appearing to Paul and later in other appearances and speaking directly to him and telling him what to write is fundamental to believing in the accuracy of this word. It either happened or it didn't. Now you know why certain legal atheistic experts of the past have chosen the conversion of Saul to prove that Christianity is not real. They've chosen it because it would undermine most of the entire New Testament. It's quite a statement. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 9, verse 1, to show you how Paul continually emphasized the importance of his seeing Jesus Christ literally on the Damascus Road. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Turn, please, over to chapter 15. And this is the last reference we'll look at. Chapter 15, verse 8. When the Apostle Paul tells about all the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, he appeared to Cephas, verse 5, Peter, then to the 12, 500 people at once, verse 7, to James, then to all the apostles. Now look at verse 8, 1 Corinthians 15, 8. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. By the way, that phrase is kind of interesting about people today who say that Jesus Christ appears to them and sits on the bed or talks to them in private. I do not believe that is possible. According to Paul, the last appearance, direct physical bodily appearance of Christ until the second coming of Christ, happened to him. That's quite a statement. Last of all, he appeared to me. That's quite a statement. And it was very, very important and strategic because Paul was the last of those who would give us the Scriptures. John had seen the Lord. Peter had seen the Lord. James had seen the Lord. These men that wrote the Scriptures had seen the Lord. But Paul said, last of all, he appeared to me. This is very, very important. Back to Acts chapter 9 again. The power of God was displayed in dramatic fashion. The pattern of a man's life was totally changed. But something else happened on that Damascus road, and that is that the purposes of this man's life were now in the hands of God. I want you to look at these last few verses. They're kind of interesting. Verse 6 says, "But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. By the way, they didn't understand the words of that voice, as is clear from chapter 22, verse 9. There's no contradiction. They heard sound, but they didn't hear the distinctness of the sound. They didn't understand the message that was given. They saw no one. Only Paul saw the Lord. Saul got up from the ground. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him in Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Let me share this with you. I think it's very interesting. The purposes of Paul's life as to his future direction we're now in the hands of God. Rise, Paul, and enter the city, and it will be told you. Isn't it interesting that Paul really did not get the answer on the Damascus Road? Some people say, was Paul saved on the Damascus Road? The answer is no. He was saved in the house of Ananias. Well, what happened on the Damascus Road? Well, God certainly got his attention, for one thing. But I believe real conviction of sin, the terribleness of his sin, gripped the Apostle Paul. But I do not believe he was converted until the house of Ananias, and we'll talk more about that next time. But as his future direction, it was in the hands of God. Totally dependent. I'm sure many of us would say in that moment that it happened to us, tell me, please, what's going to happen to me? What do I do next? Just get up and go in the city, and I'll tell you in due time. He was making this brilliant intellectual, trained in all the Jewish tradition and religion, man who really knew what he was talking about, he was making him wait. I'll tell you. As a matter of fact, the purposes of this man's life as to his present dilemma were in the hands of God. You talk about a dilemma, describes it very beautifully in verses 7 to 9, and there's been a lot of literature written about this particular portion of God's Word as to what's going on in his life. I'd like to mention just two things. One, the confusion of the men who traveled with him. They weren't of any help to him. The Bible says, verse 7, they stood speechless. By the way, another text says when the light hit, they all fell to the ground. That's true, they fell to the ground. They either then stood up and were speechless, or the phrase stood speechless is just a statement about not having anything to say. You don't say he knelt speechless. It's a common expression, you stood speechless. But anyway, they're there and they don't have anything to say. They heard this great sound. They couldn't make out the voice. But they heard the sound, they saw the light, but they saw no person like Paul did. They were confused. How are they going to help? Let's take a look at the condition of Paul. You talk about a present dilemma. His life is now in the hands of God. What an incredible experience to have happen to you. Now what is he going to do? He has to trust God implicitly. The Bible says that he was led by the hand. He is blind, cannot see a thing, though his eyes are open. For 3 days he has no sight, and the Bible says he wouldn't eat or drink. The great Lutheran scholar Lenski wrote in his commentary a paragraph about this that I want to read to you. I think it's beautiful. Here's what he said. Paul is now in a depressed and wretched condition. His fearful sin lay heavily upon him, and the Lord permitted it to crush him for 3 days. A good deal was required to grind down this mighty Pharisee, an implacable foe of the gospel. Shut off from the world, blind, abstaining from food, with no one to help his soul's distress, his proud self-righteousness was conquered, and there remained only a sinner in the dust, who ever after felt himself chief of all sinners. That to me says it, folks. What God was doing here was breaking a proud, self-righteous, well-educated man and turning his life completely around. And he can do it in your life too. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those who are here in our meeting now, and maybe they, like Saul of Tarsus, are going in a direction that's away from you. Maybe simply by neglect and ignoring you in their life. But God, I pray that you would right now, by your Holy Spirit, convict them that we're talking here about truth and fact, not fantasy and hallucination. And I know, Lord, that you are able, in a moment of time, to change the direction of anyone's life. God, I pray for people that have never come to believe that Jesus Christ literally died and rose again. They're not really sure that he's alive today. God, help them to see by what we shared here about his appearance to Saul on the road to Damascus that he's not only alive, but he's our coming King and also our Judge. I pray, dear Lord, that you will convict us of our sin and rejection and refusal to believe in you. That you by your Holy Spirit would cause us now to cry out to God. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I can't save myself and I desperately need Jesus as my Lord and Savior. God, we pray that you speak to many hearts here as only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.